All right, so I want you to note that what he did in verses 26 through 31 is supply a fairly unsparing admonition to the ones who had were readers of his text. This is a fearful thing. You need to be careful. And he talks about this idea of a willful sin and what it's going to get you if you persist in going the direction that you are going. It's a very similar, though, to what we find in Hebrews 5. You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 5, there were individuals who had become weaker as Christians because they were not studious enough. They were not sufficiently versed in the rudiments of the gospel to allow them to go on to the meat of the word. They were in need, again, to be taught the rudiments of the gospel. And so in chapter 6 and verse 9 of Hebrews, after he gives this very strong and scathing admonition to them, basically you guys ought to be ashamed of yourself because you haven't studied, and you need to study. He gives the warning that if you don't study, you're going to lose your soul. You're going to digress to the point of apostatizing. But in chapter 6 and verse 9, at the end of that, he says, "But, brethren, or beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. In other words, I got to get on to you, but you're better than this, and I know that you are, and I have confidence that you're going to do better. Isn't that what we try to do as parents? As we admonish our children, we will get on to them, and we may rebuke them very sharply from time to time, especially if the circumstance demands it or is appropriate for it. But we always, if we're doing what we should be doing as parents, tell them, "Listen, I have confidence in you. I know you can do better. Put yourself to it, and I trust that you're going to be better. You're going to act appropriately. You're going to do what you're supposed to do." And so we finish such a strong admonition with an expression of love, an expression of confidence, of improvement. Hebrew writer does this again and again and again. And he shows he's kind of a master in this. He's not going to be so unsparing in his criticism of them to cause them to be discouraged. But he's going to tell them what they need to hear. He's going to tell them what they were doing wrong. But then he's going to build them up by expressing his confidence in them, as he did in chapter 6 and verse 9, and as he does now in this text, in verses 32 through 39, as we get to the end of the chapter. So let's look at what he has to say now. We'll read, first of all, in verses 32 through 34. He says in Hebrews 10:32, he said, "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." That's a beautiful passage of Scripture, but this is something that is, I think, very appropriate for us to, when we are struggling spiritual, is, hey, remember how it was at the beginning. Remember how it was at this particular point in your life when you were showing your strength as a child of God and your faithfulness and your steadfastness and how that you were persevering. Even when it wasn't necessarily easy, you were still really strong at that time. Remember these kinds of things. And I think it's especially appropriate here with regard to these Hebrews. We have discussed it before. Who is it that he's specifically writing to? We do know that a good portion of the Hebrews, or the Jews who had obeyed the gospel, were found in that region of Judea. And it may be that he was writing specifically to that group, which would have experienced in the several decades that had passed since the establishment of the church a great deal of persecution. We have a actual written narrative about that in the book of Acts as to what they did suffer. You remember that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was persecuted even to the point of death. There were Jews that were not accepting of Christ, that had stoned him to death, and we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that Saul was one of them, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, which caused a lot of people to scatter. So it was pretty tough early on. Now this is not, you know, the next month, but the church is growing, people are being saved, some people in other places had stayed there, and it really was a movement that was growing strong, and Jews didn't like it. First persecutions were Jewish in nature. There were, of course, Roman and Gentile persecutions that came a bit later, but these first couple of decades, the Jews were not happy. They considered the Christians a sect, a blasphemous sect that had departed from the old law, and as such, they did what they could to destroy it. The Sanhedrin, we have the example of Paul himself, as we note in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. He did all those things. To add to that, you can go to chapter 12 and you'll find that Herod, again, king of the Jews there, he, in verses 1 through 5, he stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and he saw that it had pleased the Jews, and so he put Peter into prison too, intending to kill Peter as well at the Passover. And so it was kind of a rough time for them early on. And yet, we are told, for example, in verse 5 of Acts chapter 12, as Peter was kept in prison, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And so, you know, it's an interesting thing that external persecution does not typically make the church weaker. If your faith is something that costs you to hold on to, you begin to see the value of that faith. And often that will lead to heroism, and it will lead to strong convictions. And I don't care what men may do to me, they may take my life or my profession of Christ, but I'm going to profess Christ. And that's certainly what it was in the first century with these new converts. But then in a world like we live, where there's not really an external persecuting force like the civil government or any particular sect that is given authority or permission to persecute even to death and cause great struggles, like they were here, or like they were during the time of John writing the Revelation. When that is the case, sometimes we just kind of, okay, well, it's not a central part of our lives. And we let ourselves become less militant and less strong in our acceptance of Christ. And maybe that's, I mean, you look at this particular text, it seems like in verses 32 through 34, it may be that there's been a little bit of time of rest since those initial problems. Remember when you were suffering a lot and you suffered all these reproaches and persecutions, and boy, you were strong during these times. I mean, you suffered the persecutions yourself. Also, other people who were suffering these persecutions, economic privations that they were experiencing, you helped them as well. And you need to think about the way it was back then. Joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods, he says, because you know you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That's what you need to recall. That's what you need to remember. That's what the word recall means, to recollect, to remind yourself, to recall what had happened before. Now, there's one thing to note in this text, that there's some variant readings, specifically in verse 33 of the text. And notice it says, not only did you suffer, but you had compassion on me in my chains. Now what did he mean by that first? And I would remind you that the Apostle Paul had basically something almost identical to say concerning the Philippians in his letter to the Philippians. He was in prison, and you supported me, you had fellowship with me in truth. It is interesting, if you're to take a position that possibly Paul may have been the one to write the book, that maybe this would be an indication of the similarity of the words and the argumentation to where he may be referring to how these Hebrew Christians helped him out and supported him. But there is a bit of a problem with that. Many of you are aware of two different texts, Greek texts, that are used primarily in the translations of English Bibles. There is what is called the received text, that was what was present in the early 1600s when the King James Version was written. And that received text, this is the reading that you had fellowship with me, he says, in my chains. Okay? And then later on, after 1611, after the writing of the King James Version, translating the King James Version, there were some other texts, 19th century, I believe it was, that were uncovered, such as the Sinaitic manuscript and the Vaticanus manuscript and a couple of others. And there's a variant reading here, and it's not a big deal, but I want you to note that there is indeed a difference in the reading of it. He says, those who are in chains, instead of my chains. And so that would make it a more general statement. In other words, the author is not referring specifically to himself, but that these Christians in the past, they were willing to help others and participate with others in their persecutions and in the chains that they had experienced. In other words, they were supported, they were helping those kinds of individuals in more of a general statement. So having said that, I'm not going to place much trust in that being an argument for Paul's authorship, but it really doesn't change the meaning at all as to whether it's the specific author's chains that they participated in, or whether it was just in general those who have been imprisoned and those who have been suffering, that you participate with them or supported them. So I did want to just make note of that, because your text, if you're reading from the English Standard or some of the newer translations, it's going to read differently. It's not going to be my chains, but those who are in chains is the way it's going to read in that. And then the other thing is the solidarity they shared with others. He states in the next that they were made a spectacle. Anybody have any thoughts as to what that means? Made a spectacle. Made fun of, yeah. So we all experience this. Kids do this a lot. So many of these TV shows and everything you talk about, bullying in school and all, where basically someone is put out in front of everyone else for the purpose of making fun of them. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but there was a movie years and years and years and years ago named Carrie. It wasn't a good movie. I don't think I ever watched it in its entirety, but it was evil stuff and that kind of thing. But the thing about her is that she was a very awkward girl who was had a domineering mother who was a very backwards Christian professing but very superstitious individual, and they voted her prom queen, and they got the nicest guy in the school, the most popular guy in the school, to got him in on it, and they got him to date her, take her to the prom and everything, and then what did they do? Well, they humiliated her in public. This was supposed to be her glorious thing. She never treated this way before. She's so excited, and they did it just to humiliate her. And that's kind of what's being referred to here, being made a spectacle, being brought on the stage, in effect, to embarrass publicly. It's public humiliation that is referred to here. So they had suffered a lot as Christians early on in their experience in naming the name of Christ. And he wants them to remember that, because they need to remember how they acted in that regard. In other words, how they did not allow that to affect their faith and their steadfastness and their concern for one another. And the reason he gave for it is that because they understood all of this economic problems they were having, all of these humiliations they were experiencing, all of the imprisonments that were going on, hey, we've got something better in store for us. And that's what they knew at that time. So Dennis has brought this up in his time of teaching up here, and I've brought it up again and again. What one of the things that these Hebrew readers were forgetting, in effect, or were not thinking about in going back to what was, is how much better you have it by embracing what is now. Redemption is fully and only, uniquely in Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith through the grace of God. We're told in Matthew chapter 6, we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up treasures for yourself in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's what we are supposed to do as God's children. But then, you know, here they are now. It's time has passed. It may be in the sixth decade following Christ's birth, and 3 decades have passed since the establishment of the church, and you know, just don't know if it's worth it. I kind of like what I had before. And maybe they need to remember why they did it and what it was that they have now. In contrast, because it's not here on the earth, they're certainly suffering on the earth, but boy, there is that eternal possession. And that is why, as we get to the end of this study, we get into chapter 11, he begins to talk about how all of these individuals, never forgot that. Abraham, as an example, God told him, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to, for the rest of your life, be a pilgrim in a land that's not your own. You go and you are a stranger in that land. And I tell you something, you're going to die before it happens, but I'm going to give this to your children, your descendants. And not only that, you're going to die before this happens, but they're going to become a great nation. And by the way, you're going to die way before this, but I'm going to bless all of the earth by your seed, by your descendants. Okay, that's going to happen. So what did Abraham do? No. What did he do? Yes. He went to the strange land. He lived there the remainder of his life. He passed the test of faith that God had given him in sacrificing his only son, thinking that God would raise him from the dead. All of those things Abraham did, not having received the promise so that he could be blessed, but not blessed apart from us, blessed because he would have a part in what we receive now. What we have now. And that's why it's so much better. That's what these Hebrew writers needed to know. And they just, I mean, Hebrew readers were needing to know. And they just didn't seem to be really grasping it. But he's telling them, just remember, this is an encouragement. Come on, you're messing up here, but just, I trust that you're going to get better. And remember what it is that you've done before. And this is his encouraging words to them in those first few verses from 32 to 34. All right. As usual, I get a little bit wound up, and I start going beyond. Does anyone here have anything they want to add, or any questions that you have, any comments or anything before we get into new material? All right. Then let us take a look for a second at verse 35 in the text, where it says, "Therefore, you know, look at what you got. Look at how well you've done. Don't cast away your confidence because it has that great reward." I think that reward, it's interesting when you go to the Greek, and others who know this better than I do, the tense in the Greek indicates rewards here and now as well as eternity. But of course, as we can see in this context, the emphasis is in eternity. Isn't it true that as Christians, we really are blessed by being Christians here on earth? I hope that you feel that way. If you have some doubts about that, despite what the world can do to us, then come and talk to me, because I think you might be missing out on some aspect of the Christian life. God does not intend for us to have, okay, I've got, you know, 4 decades or 8 decades or whatever, how many ever decades of misery while I'm here on this earth, but if I just can manage to be miserable for 80 years, then I'm going to get to go to heaven. Well, that's not God's intent. He wants you to enjoy your life here on this earth. He blesses you with blessings from a righteous life. But yeah, it is all about what happens after. And if, for some reason, you have to suffer a bit, and some have to suffer more than others, but if the life is difficult that you've chosen, You need to endure because, hey, there's that great reward that we do have reference to. So don't cast away your confidence. Don't throw it out like last week's trash. You still need that boldness. You still need that poise. You still need that assurance day by day, and we need that today as well. Very simple text in verse 35. Yes, Dennis.
Verse 35 plainly shows preservation of the saints of the false teaching. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has been the Lord. Cannot be talking about somebody who wasn't truly saved. But they don't have a great reward. How about somebody who was truly saved casting away?
Yeah, that's a good one. Good point. And that's, you can't read the book of Hebrews contextually and consider it without understanding that the idea of perseverance is a valid thought. Perseverance in the sense of an ability to stand no matter what the devil throws at us, yes. But the ability or the inability to cast it away, no. Because by where it clearly teaches, that's the problem. And look at it today. I mean, we mentioned this at the beginning of our class today, that when there is that outward persecution, it seems like it strengthens the faith of some Christians. And it could be physical persecution. It could be economic. You realize that I don't know how much the church grew. Haven't looked at the demographics and surveys and all. I don't know if it'd be accurate anyway. But during the Great Depression. But I do know this, that when people were really suffering during the Great Depression, in the 30s when they had that decade after the fall of the stock market until the beginning of World War I, World War II, and everybody was just really, really struggling to put food on the table and live, there were a lot of people that were turning to God. It strengthened the overall faith and awareness of God that existed in the nation at that particular time because they knew they were not self-sufficient. They knew that they needed God. So their as a result of that, their faith was somewhat strengthened as a result of that. And we need to recognize that is something that's important to consider and keep in mind. I lost my thought. I was making a point to drive that home, and I got caught up in the illustration. But do remember that the faith increases, and we can, if we keep in mind the great reward, no matter what happens, then we can endure. Oh, this was a point that I was making. And that is that the casting away of our faith is what happens, not the taking away of it from us. So persecution can't take it away from it. And typically it doesn't. That's the point that I was making. Typically it doesn't. Typically the individuals who fall away from Christ, they don't do so because someone makes them fall. How many times does it happen that someone walks in your house and puts a gun to your head and say, reject Christ or I'm going to shoot you? That doesn't happen, especially not in our society. But someone who says, you know, let's let the cares of the world into our minds and our hearts or trials and tribulations that befall us in life, we get tired, we just give it up. That's really a shame. You can do that. I knew I'd get that thread back and just didn't. Okay, so anybody else? Verse 35. Getting into verse 36 through 38 of the text, it says, you have the need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Which that goes back to verse 35, doesn't it? What you said, you can cast it away. But after you have done what God wants you to do, well, you will receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now we'll finish in verse 39 in a moment to finish that thought. This is actually a quotation. But this need for endurance is the emphasis here. You have need to endure. That word indicates patience. You know, the idea of steadfastness, being strong, persevering, and being steadfast despite what might beset you. That's what you need, and that's what all of us need in our lives. And that's what he's telling them, that they're faltering here, so he needs to, they need to straighten up. This is what they need in this time. You had something, Chip? You didn't want to. Yeah, steadfast, that's exactly right. That's part of that definition of that term. Hebrews 6, going back, because he's repeating himself, so walk with this emphasis. In verses 11 and 12, Hebrews 6, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, you have need of endurance, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and not become sluggish, but rather imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now when you look at that, because again, it's that's really almost it's not verbatim, but it's almost an identical exhortation that is given there in Hebrews chapter 6 as it is in Hebrews 10. You know that what he's saying, it's a kind of a cyclic thing that he's expressing at this point. Up to this point, they had done the will of God. But in order to receive their eternal reward, the obedience had to continue. Now, one of the things that I've just recently been studying and become a bit more aware of is a lot of individuals who profess to be Christians do not think, they do not have a covenantal faith. They think that the idea of a covenantal faith is something that is problematic, because a covenant is an agreement between two parties. And their view is, and this is what you'll hear propagated, is that God's determination to save us is wholly on his end. This is the Calvinistic view. We do not have a covenantal faith. We're not talking about an agreement that we have. God determined before the world began whether you're going to heaven or hell. You had nothing to do with it. God determined from before the world began, if he chose you to go to heaven, there's nothing you can do to mess that up. You have nothing to do with it. And so it's not an agreement where I'll keep my part if you keep your part, if you'll do your part. If you're not going to keep your part, then all bets are off. But isn't that exactly what we find throughout Scripture, that point being made? And that's made very clearly here in Hebrews. Is that, hey, we've got this agreement here. You've accepted Christ through faith, and God has extended his grace to you. You've got this relationship with God, a true relationship. You didn't have a guilt covenant. This one is full redemption. Your sins have been taken away. You're in a relationship with God. And if you persevere in this, you endure in this as a result of this, you're going to receive the promise. Now, Jesus hadn't come yet. In verse 37 of the text, he had a little while, he who is coming will come and not tarry. So his coming is imminent. But he hadn't come yet. And so here we are in this position where we've accepted this relationship with God. And if we remain faithful, well, the just shall live by their faith. But if anyone draws back, well, but it just says, if someone draws back, then God's not happy with us. Doesn't mean he's going to condemn us, does it? Well, then that's when you get into the next verse. In verse 39, it says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. That perdition means ruin. So just completely destroy or ruin our lives. We're not those kinds of individuals. But instead, we are those who believe to the saving of souls. That's contrast there. Not the kind of individuals that have something and then cast it away. But because we maintain steadfastly these things, then we will, as a result of that, receive the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, thoughts? We are going to quickly go with this. Now get into Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3 in a moment. Anybody have anything? You want to add any questions in chat? Okay, a couple more things I want to put with regard to this, just so that you are familiar with it. You'll notice if you have a text like I do, where there is italics or capitalization, when there is a quotation from the Old Testament that is referred to, and that certainly is the case in verses 37 and 38, you may want to have some information as to what verses are under consideration. Maybe you make a note in your Bible if you do not have that available. But that has a reference to the back of the second chapter, verses 3 and 4 of the text, indicating the conditional aspect of that promise. as was given to the Israelites. And he's quoting that and referencing us as well. In verse 37, it's a bit more problematic. You don't see an exact rendition of those of that phrase that when it talks about the fact that a little while and he is coming will come and not tarry. But there is a passage that is taken from the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint, from the book of Isaiah, that may be referenced here, Isaiah 26 and verse 20, where there is that reference to the coming of the Lord, and that may be a dual a quotation here. The primary text, of course, is that we're referring to is Habakkuk, and chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Now, when we talk about the imminence of Christ's coming, that's the other thing that I wanted to notice in this. He who comes, he will not tarry. So, 2,000 years have passed. And we'll say 1,940 years, something like that, have passed since Hebrews was written. No, probably 85 years, something like that. So almost 2,000 years have passed since Hebrews was written. Has he tarried? Has Jesus tarried? How would you answer that?
It's all relative.
I like that. That's a good answer to it. What do you mean by that?
Well, to God, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. You know, we may think it's tarrying because it's been 2,000 years. And it's been, you know, our whole lives up to this point. And so time for us can seem longer, you know, than it does to God. But we read that he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. You know, he's patient. And so he's wanting more to come to him. And that's why he's waiting. There's a difference, you know, it says he won't tarry. He's not busy doing other stuff and just, you know, not getting to us. He knows our lives. He knows what's going on. He's in control as he has always been. And there's a reason behind why he's not coming yet. And there will be a reason for why he comes. We just don't know. And it's one of those things that we just have to trust and put our faith in him.
So, the Christians in the first century, did they have a full understanding of that?
They didn't. You know, there's no way they could because of how quick it was. You know, some of them thought that it was going to be real quick, and then, you know, in their lifetime, he said, "No, you can go get to work and you'll be faithful." And again, with the suffering that's going on here, that's another thing. You could that they would maybe have a tendency to think is that the Lord's, you know, he's tarrying. He's not with us. He's, you know, they said he'd come again quick, but he's not, and we're going through all this difficulty and the suffering and the tribulations of this life that we've talked about. That's not bad as you have.
Yeah. Anybody else? I've got a good understanding of that. There's a passage that, of course, there's Thessalonians, they have problems with it. Here in Hebrews, they're having problems with it. Second Peter is one of the passages which deals directly with that concept of what imminence is, and Josh alluded to it with that phrase that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. That's 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But with regard to that, you may well remember in that context that there were scoffers who were basically scoffing about that imminence of Christ coming. Then things going to happen. And so these promises had happened and decades had passed and nothing's happened yet. And so what they're saying is, hey, the world is going on just like it always has. And it's interesting when you look at that. At first when I read that as a young boy, I was thinking, well, you know, they're basically saying that the promise was that Christ would come again when the church started in 1830 and it hadn't happened yet. But that's not what these scoffers were talking about. Because in the very next verse, he says, you willing forget God's already judged the world once. So it's not the way it has been in the beginning. That was one of the most important lessons we can learn concerning God's long-suffering. Men's thoughts were evil. So evil that God was, in effect, in that time, sorry that he had made man, that he created man. So what do you determine to do? Determine to judge man, destroy man. And now there was, thankfully, a preacher of righteousness at that time, a man by the name of Noah who preached the gospel there, the good news of God in that covenant, or that time frame, and he did it. He did it diligently, didn't have any effects. Nobody believed him. Nobody was willing to accept him. So the only ones he had an influence upon were those of his own family. So he, with his wife, with his three sons and three daughters-in-law, they opened up the ark as God had given them commands to build it, and they went in and they closed up the ark, and here comes the storms. And God judged mankind and destroyed the world by water. And so that happened a long time ago. But just think about how much time had passed before it happened. How many of those long generations of 800 and 900 year olds had passed on the earth before it was that God destroyed the world. And so here now time has passed. 2,000 years have passed since Jesus said, "I'm coming again." And okay, is he going to come while I'm still alive? Yeah, I don't know if I ever really thought about that, but I guarantee you I had more of a naive and hopeful thought about Christ coming back while I was still alive when I was in my teens and twenties than I do now. I don't know if I'm going to be around when he comes again. Thankful we're given the promise that the dead in Christ will rise first, but the fact is that hadn't happened yet. It may be another 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 10,000 years before he does. But when he talks about the fact that he will not tarry, when judgment is appropriate, Christ is coming. And the only thing that makes it not appropriate yet is because God has not fully given up on men. He is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And when it happens, it's not going to be with water anymore, is it? So, well, the heavens will melt with fervent heat. The heavens will pass away with great noise. The firmament will melt with fervent heat. And the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's going to happen. So when we're talking about he will not tarry, it's not a matter of a time frame. And that's not the way we're to look at it, as Josh indicated. Because, number one, God doesn't deal with time like we do. But it has reference to the end of God's long-suffering. And he ended his long-suffering with Israel. Here come the Assyrians. He ended his long-suffering with Judah. Here come the Babylonians. And there's going to come a time when he ends his long-suffering with us as well. And then comes the judgment. And that's the promise that God's given. Yes, please.
Luke 18, and he used to look at the parable of the enforcement. And she got her justice through the judge, even though he did not want to. He says something very interesting. He says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Not it may be that when he comes, it will come fast. It will happen quickly. It won't be a long, drawn-out affair. It will happen quickly, but the next line is really telling. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" That's Jesus' faith in that.
Yeah, I wonder somewhat about that. We do talk about the text of 2 Peter. I'm not saying what, I have no idea what the numbers, just like Moses, he didn't know what numbers would be necessary to save Sodom and Gomorrah. And it turned out he couldn't find 10 righteous souls at that time to present before God to save Sodom. Well, we don't know what the numbers are, but I mean, we are living in times, and those times maybe have existed in the 40s and previous centuries and those kinds of things. We are living in really ungodly times. It's amazing how worse and worse and worse and worse it gets. Certainly has done so in my lifetime. The rejection of faith, the unfaithfulness of brethren, the fact that brethren have become less militant, less strong in their declaration of faith in many cases and all. So there is that tendency for us to despair. I don't know what the number is, though. But there reaches that point in time, and will reach, and God only knows this. There's going to be a time when his long-suffering comes to an end, and it will be like that. Boom. It's going to, you know, it is an interesting thing. There's a man who predicted the day in which the world was going to come to an end. He was on the ham radio, I forget what his name was, about 15 years ago. And he predicted it didn't happen. And so he went and did some mathematical equations and said, oh, I messed up. It's going to happen in this next day. But I want you to realize that when he comes, this is not recognizing God's divine nature. When he comes, it's going to come via time zones. And so depending on where you are in the time zone, like if it happens midnight, well, it's not midnight over there. It's only midnight over here. So that's when it's going to come. Jesus is going to kind of come in stages. It's so absurd to hear that. When Jesus comes, I don't care whether you're on the other side of the earth than I am or not, we're all going to see him in the air. That's what's going to happen. How can that happen? God. That's what I tell you. It's his divine nature and ability. And when it happens, it's in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. That's the blessing of that coming judgment to those who are righteous. But having said that, the last verse is what we'll read here, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close in verse 39 again. We're not of those who draw back to perdition or ruin. So what will he say to those who are not worthy? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And they'll be cast in everlasting darkness, ruin, destruction. But I love the way he ends the chapter, because we spend so much time making this a proof text for the possibility of apostasy and the destruction of the guilty. But of those who believe, and that's who we want to be, it's going to be a wondrous day. If we are truly steadfast and faithful, we believe in Christ, it'll be to the saving of the soul. And that's why he says, be steadfast. That's why I don't go back to the old. Remain here with the new, with Jesus Christ. Okay, did more preaching than teaching today, but that's my typical process anyway. Anybody have any comments or questions before you dismiss the class?